Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Ephesians 5 again. We'll begin reading at verse 18 of chapter 5, and we continue reading to 6 verse 4. Ephesians 5 verse 18, hear the word of God. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This is the word of God. Beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, this afternoon we pay attention to another small window into this passage, namely in verse 21 of chapter 5, submitting to one another in the fear of God, or as the footnote says, in the fear of Christ. I suspect that no one here doubts that marriage is a pretty fragile institution. Even if those of you who are married are doing well in that relationship, I'm sure that each one of us knows of some marriage that is pretty rocky, if not entirely destroyed. So what do we do about it? Well, there is one approach that would put a great deal of stress on gender roles. It says the basic problem again and again is that both husband and wife need to submit to their God-given functions. Husbands need to be the head of their wives and the head of their family, use their authority, and wives need to submit. That will go a long way to solve the difficulties, perhaps. A more secular approach would say the real problem in so many marriages is that you have to get your spouse to recognize your potential and to help you develop it. You've got to develop yourself in your marriage, and if that's not happening, you need to take action somehow. Both of those may contain some truths, no doubt. There are roles in marriage, distinct roles for husband and wife also today. And in marriage, both persons really should be allowed to develop in a wholesome way. Marriage should not smother anybody. But yet I think the solution that Paul uncovers here in Ephesians lies elsewhere. He has been going on for a long time about the grace of God and how the grace of God changes you, changes everything. It changes you completely to the core, from the inside out. And it's that grace that is decisive also here. The consequence of having the grace of God, says Paul in the passage we looked at this morning, the words we heard looked at this morning, the consequence of the grace of God in your life is that now you are filled with the Holy Spirit. You are filled and you are to be filled again and again with the Spirit. To the point where he says, you will be addressing and singing and making melody and giving thanks. And he also says in verse 21, you will be submitting to one another. Each one of those, as we said this morning, is a participle that builds on the verb about being filled with the Spirit. The result is all of these things will show up. Also this submission to one another. And this year, as this season, as the elders go through the congregation and speak about this text, there may be some person who's read it very closely and says, what exactly does this one another mean? Submitting to one another. Because later on, Paul says the wives should submit. We don't read anything about husbands submitting to their wives. So what do we make of this submitting to one another? It means one another, always in the Bible. Encourage one another. It means it's a reciprocal kind of thing. So how does this work in marriage? And as a result of that kind of question, as a result even of thinking of that last participle, submitting to one another, as a result of that, the conversation about 5 verse 15 to 21 could very well spill over all the way into 5 verse 22 and all the way to 6 verse 4, and maybe even further than that, because he also is talking about servants and slaves, and so it even can address the employer-employee relationship. It's a wonderful passage that can lead to all kinds of searching discussions about all aspects of marriage for those who are married and for those who want to be married, those who are preparing for marriage. It can lead to questions about the role of fathers and mothers and children, because we're supposed to submit, it says, to one another in the fear of God or in the fear of Christ. You see, this too is a key principle in marriage, and we're going to talk about that. What do we need for a good, healthy, happy marriage? We need the fullness of the Spirit of God, and that Spirit will help us to submit to one another. Let us listen to God's word this afternoon. It comes to us under this theme. Paul commands the people of God who are married to submit to one another. We'll talk about how and we'll talk about why. Brothers and sisters, if we really want to understand what Paul is saying here, we have to think about this question. What was marriage like in the world that Paul entered? And would the nature of marriage change when people became Christians? I mean, all kinds of people in Ephesians, in Ephesus, were Gentiles who came to faith later. And once they came to faith, they had to ask Paul and others, well, how does this change and how does that change? And they could ask the question too, so how my relationship with my wife and my husband, how does that change? Well, Paul's world really involved the coalescing of three different cultures. He prided himself on being Jewish. In the Jewish world, upon marriage, a woman was transferred from the authority of her father to the authority of her husband. It was much like the transfer of property. Once the bridal price had been paid, the wife was in complete submission to her husband. Divorce, if later desired, could only be initiated by the husband. In the first century A.D., the rabbinic school of Hillel dominated, and according to it, a man could initiate a divorce if his wife spoiled a meal. or if he no longer found her as beautiful as she was when he married her. The Hellenistic world, the Greek world, which had influenced so much of Paul's world ever since Alexander the Great, was not much different. According to Aristotle, the male is by nature better fitted to command than the female is. In Athens, a woman was obligated to marry the man her father had arranged, and once married, here too, a woman lived under the authority of her husband, the way she had lived under the authority of her father. While fidelity was expected of the woman, the husband was actually free to engage in adultery as he liked with his slave girls, and he was free to seek friendship in a homosexual manner if he so desired from his male companions. Demosthenes, a famous orator from Athens, was reported as saying, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure. Concubines we keep for the daily care of our persons, but wives are there to bear us legitimate children and to be faithful guardians of our households." And the Roman world was not that much different than that. And the Hellenistic world infiltrated into the Roman world, so really you got kind of a composite. We should realize that when around this time women started to protest against all of this kind of thing by dressing in unacceptable ways, they had kind of a liberation movement, even in the times of Caesar Augustus, and there was this phenomenon of the new woman. It started to emerge, and so the emperor, Augustus, became worried about the future of the empire. What happens if people don't marry? What happens if people don't have children? What will happen to my empire? And he passed new legislation according to which marriage was required for men and women of a certain age, and remarriage was required after divorce or after the death of a spouse. Children were also encouraged. In fact, a married woman was granted, if she wanted, emancipation from her husband if she had had 3 children at least. So it's in that world that Paul speaks a word about marriage. And you shouldn't be surprised that Paul in marriage is working towards unity. You can't be surprised, because back in chapter 1, verse 19, he talked about how Christ came into the world to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And in chapter 2, he talked about the unity of the church. It used to be there was Jewish people and there were Gentile people, but Paul comes along and he says, you wonder how the Jewish church can have all these Gentiles in it. Well, in Christ, the two have become one. Talks about the unity of mankind, the one Christian body in place of this endless division between Jew and Gentile. And chapter 3, he talks about the unity of the church. There's one faith, one baptism, one Lord, one God and Father of us all, one church. So we're not surprised when he talks about unity in marriage as well. And how does he work for unity? Precisely by insisting, as he does in 5 verse 21, on spirit-filled Christians submitting to one another in marriage. The whole passage is extremely countercultural, whether your predominant culture was Roman, Jewish, or Greek. Paul is working towards unity like no one else. He's busy reforming the Christian homes of the Jewish Christians, the Roman Christians, the Greek Christians. One world under Christ, one new man in Christ, must mean a oneness in the home like never before. Maybe it's less offensive to all those cultures, because after all, he does talk about wives submitting. He does talk about children obeying. Those are the buzzwords of the time. And maybe you think, that's the key to unity in my home. If only my wife would be more submissive and my children would be more obedient. And of course, that needs to be there. Paul does say that. But that hardly had to be stressed in these cultures where males were so dominant and husbands were such bosses and leaders, and husbands, fathers even had the right to execute their children if they so desired. In his day, Paul revolutionizes marriage with what he says in 5 verse 21 and how he expounds that later throughout this passage. He actually sets the whole concept of headship on its head, for rather than saying that a wife needs to sacrifice for herself for her husband, Paul admonishes the husbands to sacrifice themselves for their wives. Read the passage carefully and you actually see, contrary to what our culture is saying, Paul's actually harder on husbands than he is on wives. So elders ought to be harder on husbands and fathers than on wives and children. If there's dysfunctionality in the home, the person to pull aside is the husband. Paul's harder on it. They are to sacrifice themselves. They are to give themselves entirely. Paul says, submit to one another. And the point of that is, there's something about the role of a Christian husband and the role of a Christian father that is submissive. He's got a task. No Christian husband gets away without something that looks like submission. A Christian father can't act like he's single. A Christian husband can't act like he's single. A Christian father can't act like he's not a parent. He must submit also to his responsibilities. He must seek the unity and the well-being of his wife and his family precisely by giving in to what is in their best interests. If he's a spirit-filled husband and father, his happiness, his own happiness and satisfaction is no longer the goal of everybody else's life in his home. Everyone else is living not for self in a Christian home, but living for Christ. Do you have any doubt that Paul is talking about the husband also living in a submissive way? Well, look at the example that he gives. The example is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul refers to him as the head of the church, the one who unifies the world, the one who is came over all. If you don't say Jesus is Lord, you don't understand the gospel. But is the nature of his headship such that all he does is give orders and commands, do this, do that, be like this, don't be like that? Is he a selfish head who lives only for himself? No, he loves the church. He gives himself up for her. The church isn't always so lovable, is it? The church isn't always so beautiful. But he loves the church and gives himself up for her. So often when you have two words like that in the Bible, love the church and gave himself up for her, then the second verb explains the first one. He loved himself and gave himself. What does love look like? It looks like giving yourself to the other. He loved by dying voluntarily. Wasn't there something submissive to his life? He saw the goal. The goal was sacrifice. The goal was cross. And he did it voluntarily. Why? Because he loved his wife, the church. His headship consists in sacrifice and death. His leadership over the church involves sacrifice for the church. Paul says the husband who loves his wife in this way will continually sacrifice himself for her in the same way that Christ loved the church and sacrificed himself for her. Again and again, the husband's decisions should be based on what is best for his wife and in obedience to Christ. The husband, look at our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? He is making sure that the church is going to flourish. He lives in such a way that if the church doesn't flourish, it's not his fault, because he does everything right. His objective is to let her flourish and so let the whole church flourish. Well, the husband is the one who has to be asking the question, how can my wife flourish in this relationship and in this home? He has to be asking the question, how can each one of my children flourish in this home as he seeks their well-being? In fact, his wife should so radiate because she is loved by him, even as the church should radiate because she has been so loved by Christ, who even gave himself up entirely for her. You know, the fact that everyone seems to forget about every one of our marriage celebrations is that each one of those marriage partners is defective. You know, we have these weddings and the bride is dressed up in all white and every fancy possible apparel. She looks adorable. She looks wonderful, beautiful. The husband is dressed. He's never been dressed like this before in his life. And I've often had the urge to preach a sermon which called them both sinners. Because every husband, every wife is a sinner. The only one who was without sin never married a human being. But we all marry imperfect people. Regardless of how beautiful or charming they may be before or at marriage. And that sin will begin to show itself in terms of selfishness. Nothing uncovers the reality of who we are but marriage. People can hide from elders and we don't really see that they're not really living with integrity out of the gospel. But I doubt that those people who are not living with integrity, who are hypocrites in the church, as the confession says, I doubt they're actually hiding that from their spouse. Because in marriage, you hold up a mirror to yourself and it searches very deeply and very truly. And that sin will certainly come out in terms of selfishness. It's true of husbands, wives, parents, children. When two people get married and idealistically expect the other one to fill up their tanks in a way that only God can do, they are demanding an impossibility. If they are imagining that this person is so perfect, that bubble is going to burst pretty quick. If people expect to receive their identity, their fulfillment from each other in marriage, they are demanding an impossibility. They are then exerting a great sucking force upon their home that will surely end in its collapse. And the only answer is the kind of selflessness. The only answer to this kind of selfishness is the selflessness that comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, only if you have learned to serve others and submit to one another by the power of the Holy Spirit, you will have then the power to face the challenges of marriage. Read the scriptures carefully and you will know that the real purpose of Christian marriage and the real thing that Christian marriage is supposed to do is not just make us happy, but to make us holy. Because in marriage, all our warts and wrinkles, even our spiritual ones, get exposed. And then you've got to listen to the call to holiness. Happiness through holiness. We are to help each other, as the marriage form says, in all things that belong to this life and the life to come. How do we do that? When we're genuine and open with each other and lay ourselves bare in more ways than one. Some imagine they will be happy in marriage if they just compromise with the world. Bring in a little unholiness, we'll do this, and it'll be wonderful. But if marriage is a place that brings in two spirit-filled Christians, even if there is only one, the Spirit will hold up the mirror of holiness. And that we will grow in a manner more blessed than under the unholiness that unholiness can ever bring. And such a couple will know a happiness that the world can never know. A happiness into eternity. Happiness through cultivating holiness in marriage is what it's all about. The world quickly thinks that separation, divorce is the answer. But unless this fundamental change happens from the inside out of each marriage partner, the same mistakes will be made in the new relationship and the same sad results will appear. Tim Keller once said, and I believe it's true, the deep happiness that marriage can bring lies on the far side of sacrificial service in the power of the Spirit. And that's what this submitting to one another is all about. A sacrificial service in the power of the Spirit of God. That is, you only discover your own happiness after each of you has put the happiness of your spouse ahead of your own in a sustained way in response to what Jesus has done for you. You will grow in happiness when you grow first in holiness before the Lord. And you only do that full of the Spirit, submitting to one another and to your God-given roles within marriage. And if we know the gospel, this really shouldn't surprise us, should it? Does the Lord Jesus not say in the gospels that the nature of life in the world is that rulers lord it over them? This is what politics is all about. Who's going to rule? Who's going to lord? Great ones exercise authority. But he says, so it should not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This is the rule of the kingdom, Jesus says. Even the Son of Man came not to be served. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Where do we get off believing that everybody in the family is going to serve the male head member of the family? It's a call to sacrificial service for each one of us brothers. And that's what shapes the whole Christian life, doesn't it? Paul tells the Philippians in chapter 2 that they should in humility consider others better than themselves. Doesn't that echo into our families? Paul tells the Romans in chapter 15 they should seek to please their neighbors for their own good, to build them up, for Christ did not please himself. If he pleased himself, nothing would have come of the cross. Nothing would have come of your life in Christ today. Your identity is in Christ first. And when you know your identity to be in Christ, then you know yourself to be called to a different life as a husband or a wife or a child or a father or a mother or an employer or employee. Paul tells the Galatians in chapter 5 that instead of devouring each other, we ought to be slaves of each other. That is what the Spirit does, even to the church and to the world. The deep benefit of the church, both for those within and those without, lies on the far side of sacrificial service in the power of the Spirit. You can apply it even to the life of the church. Many people come to a church and they're looking for everybody to serve them and to help them. The life of the church, the fellowship of the church, only flourishes when you make a commitment to serve others. Serving one another is what it's about. It's the nature of the Christian life, and so it's no surprise that it's the nature of Christian marriage. It's in the intimacy of marriage and the family that we really display whether or not the gospel is working in our hearts. Whether or not the fullness of the Spirit is there at this time. To be sure, a Christian husband will be a leader. He will be the head. He will set the direction for the family. The buck stops with him. But it will always be, if it imitates the leadership of Jesus Christ, it will always be a loving leadership. And it will always be a humble leadership. It must be, but Christ is the model and the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ is the driving force. In fact, that's probably what Paul means when he calls marriage a mystery. Actually, he says a mega mystery. The word might really mean secret. The big secret of Christian marriage may be this: submitting to one another. It is that unity in marriage is ever elusive unless and until people are in Christ and husbands learn to lead and love like Christ loved the church, even to death. And that has to do not just with the big moments in our lives and the big decisions in our lives, it has to do also with the small ones. It's like one wife said to her husband, she said, "I know Paul said you have to be willing to die for me, but that doesn't look like it's going to happen anytime soon. So in the meantime, would you just do the dishes?" We can smile about it and dream up all kinds of consequences, but realize this: no admonition to husbands could have been more countercultural to the Roman, Greek, or Jewish man. If Christ and his death is the model for every Christian husband, does that not speak volumes? Rather than focusing on the rights of husbands and wives, as he might have done in that day or in our day, rather than providing financial incentives for the promotion of marriage, Paul drove right to the heart of marital unity by presenting the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the model for the relationship of the husband to the wife. Yes, wives are to submit to husbands, but this does not reduce her to the role of a slave. This should not lead to her suppression, but to her flourishing. It doesn't mean she has no voice and no opinion and no personhood apart from him, for the husband to whom she is to submit is like Christ. And so here's our last point. Why? It's obvious by now. For unity, for success and happiness in marriage, exactly that which the world can never find and will not find as long as it opposes the gospel. But there's another reason. Paul says we should submit to one another in the fear of God, or actually in the better text it says in the fear of Christ, or in the fear of the Lord. We should know that whenever in these verses Paul talks about the Lord, he actually usually has in mind the Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Does that mean we're afraid of Christ? Does it mean we should do it because he's going to come back and might punish us? I think all of this is the Old Testament. Behind all of this is the Old Testament notion of the fear of the Lord. It's not just being afraid of God either, unless we're totally ignoring God's ways. It's about finding our delight in walking in the ways of God according to his precepts. It's about living God's way rather than our own way. The fear of the Lord has a new Christocentricity about it as we live our lives in the fear of our Lord Jesus Christ. It even gives new significance to the verses 6:1-4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's our Lord Jesus Christ who commands this of us, that we obey our parents, that we respect them and honor them. And the fathers are not to provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if the Lord Jesus Christ himself is standing behind you, and you are to imitate him as you exercise your role as a husband or as a father. The admonition and instruction is not just yours, according to your wisdom and your abilities. It's the admonition and instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear in the Bible means to be overwhelmed, to be controlled by something. To fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. The more we experience God's grace and forgiveness, the more we experience a trembling and awe and wonder in the face of all the greatness of everything that He is and everything that He has done for us. The fact is, it all has to do with how God-centered and Spirit-filled our lives really are. Many people idolize marriage. It was sometimes frustrating in my 22 years as a pastor. Single people often think they can only live a full life if they're married. And many married people think they could live a fuller life if they weren't married. What's the problem? It's the same problem. Will we seek our identity in a human being, or will we seek our identity in our Lord Jesus Christ? Will we seek our fullness? Will we seek our significance in Him or in somebody else? No spouse, no marriage partner can ever be to you everything that Christ and His Spirit should be to you. But when I look to God and His Son and am filled with His Spirit, things change in my marriage, because my wife begins to see something in me that might resemble Jesus Christ. And when she lives in her God-given role, I recognize in her something of the best moments of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we all be blessed in this. May we all seek the unity of the church by finding unity in our homes, in our marriages. May God bless us abundantly in this. Let's pray for that.